Well, good morning. Shall we pray as we open up God's word? Heavenly Father, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. And as we open your word, would you open our hearts and minds? Would you speak afresh your love and your will into our lives that we might feast on it richly and share that love with others? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A friend of mine hired a limousine. It cost him £1,000. He didn't realise that that cost didn't include the chauffeur. And so he spent all that money on a car, and now he has nothing to show for it. Final sermon, final joke. I'm going. There we are. I figure with Simon not being here too, it's no worse than one of Simon Vibert's jokes, so you've got to go from there as well. A very tenuous link now into the sermon is that we're thinking about quality this morning. You can either think that was a good quality joke or a bad quality joke. But what I want us to take away this morning is the quality of life that Jesus has won for us. That's the takeaway line, the quality of life that Jesus has won for us, because it's mind-blowing what he has done for us. I don't know about you, but I've grown up with Bible-teaching churches, and I loved each church that I've served in, just as I love you guys here. As you know, this is Naomi and I's last Sunday, and yes, we are really going after today. I know there's been a long season of goodbyes. But I've been reflecting back, as you do at stages of life like this, when you go on to new horizons, and just thinking about some of the teaching that we've received. I've been so grateful for those that have taught me really what I call the first half of the gospel, which is so important, which is that Jesus came and lived and died so that we could be forgiven for all the things that we've done wrong. Forgiven of every sin, our sins washed clean, made totally pure, so that we can be with God. And I tentatively call that the first half of the gospel. And that's something that I've grown up with over and over again. And it's right that we never move away from that teaching. We never move away from the foot of the cross. But actually, this morning, I want us to think about kind of the other half of this beautiful diamond that is the gospel, this other facet, which is what we've been saved for. We've had every sin washed clean by the precious blood of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And he gives us access into the Father, that we can be one with God, unified with God at the very core of our being. So if you like, the first half of the gospel, that glorious news, is what we've been saved from. This morning, I want us to think about who we've been saved for, because it's amazing news, just as the first half. But please hear me very clearly. We never move away from the cross. But I think some of us maybe need to think afresh about the emphasis that actually John 17 places, which is about the glorious riches of Christ in our hearts here and now. That's where we're headed. Because I think it plays into our relationship with God quite heavily. You see, if we overemphasize just the saved from, we can end up with a rather distanced relationship with Christ or God. You see, if you think into eternal life, I don't know, but many of you here will remember, is it Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth? And the rhetoric of that time, of sort of the second half of last century, was very much that, well, look, God's going to blow up this earth and heaven and start all over again. So therefore, it doesn't matter how we treat this earth here and now. And actually, you know, we're just going to go into eternity and live happily ever after. So how we look after the earth today doesn't really matter. You know, God saved us from all of that destruction, so it doesn't really matter, does it? It's kind of a quantity thing, isn't it? Actually, if we emphasize what we've been saved for and who we've been saved for, it matters very much how we treat this earth, because it's about renewal and God coming to renew this earth. And we're part of that process. And that eternal life, I don't know how that feels to you. Does that excite you? Is it robes and clouds and hymns for all eternity? Do you fancy that? Maybe. Depends what hymns we sing, I guess. Does that just seem like some ethereal place? It's almost unreal, isn't it? I mean, how can we relate to that? That kind of eternal life. It's very futuristic. It's very out there, very ethereal. It's actually Jesus is teaching us in John 17, that eternal life isn't so much a quantity of life when we die, it's a quality of life right here and now with Jesus at the core of our being. So eternal life is better phrased and could be translated even as knowledge of the Eternal One. That's what eternal life is really about, knowledge of the Eternal One. And this is so important because if we don't connect with God in this knowledge of Him in this way, it can leave us having a rather damaged relationship with God. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I think many of us walk around wondering whether God really loves us. I mean, we kind of know that He loves us because He's God and that's kind of His job, right? But does He really love us because He wants to love us? Does it feel like that to you? When was the last time you had a tangible experience of the Holy Spirit confirming your sonship and daughtership? You being a precious child of God. Experience of His love and presence. You see, if we don't know that knowledge firsthand, then the Christian life just becomes one of duty and ritual, of going over the same thing time and time again. Where our experience of God can leave us feeling forgiven, we understand that, but perhaps we feel a little bit forgotten. The whole point of Christ is that He came to bring that quality of life, of knowing God firsthand experience into our lives. And the mind-blowing thing is that Jesus wants us to have the same closeness with the Father that He Himself enjoys. I don't know if you've ever known that, but God loves you as much as He loves Jesus. Loves you so much that He sent Jesus to die for you, to give up His life for you. That's the extent to how much the Father loves you. Look at verse 21. Jesus is praying for us here, for those who have believed in the message of the apostles who testify to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is Jesus praying for us about our connection with God. Look at verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. So the same oneness that Jesus enjoys with the Father is what He's praying for us, that we can enjoy that same oneness with God. And it's not just future tense. It's in the here and now. This is what the Holy Spirit's job is to bring that reality of our oneness with God into our everyday experience here and now. So what does this closeness with God look like? What does this union with God look like? Well, Jesus is praying here, isn't he? He's using the word Abba, which is a very intimate word for Father. In fact, we can't really translate it. It has the formality of Father, but the intimacy of Daddy. We don't have an English equivalent, which is why many versions keep it in Abba. But it's a deeply intimate name for the Heavenly Father. And he's praying that we will know this knowledge, this intimacy of the Eternal One. Look at verses 2 and 3 to give us some context here. For you granted him authority, that's Jesus, over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. This is the explanation here now. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that we may know God. That's the quality of life Jesus has won for us. So what does that look like? That's what we're going to unpack. What does knowing God look like? Well, many of you will know the fruits of the Spirit off by heart: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, and on. I don't think it's supposed to be an exhaustive list. But as we are unified with God through the cross of Christ and his sacrifice, this is his character that rubs off on us. That ongoing peace, the joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, they should become part of our character over the long term. I wonder, does that ring true for your everyday life? You see, I think we misinterpret quality of life as the absence of suffering or the absence of trial. I don't know about you, but I fall into the trap every day of thinking, well, if I get this problem sorted, then the rest of my life is going to be okay, and I'll live happily ever after, and it's going to be great. And then, of course, what happens, not only an hour later, another trial comes along. That's not what peace is about with God. It's about Him in us, helping us overcome every trial, every suffering, so that we become like God, become like Jesus, overcoming these things. And He's giving us every resource through our union with Him to overcome these things. That's what the Christian life is like. It's not the absence of trial. It's a victory over them, every single one, even death itself. That's the quality of the life that we have. Now, this bit really blew my mind. Look at verse 22. Jesus shares His glory with us. Really? Jesus shares His glory with us. That sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? Surely God gets all the glory. Surely Jesus gets all the glory. What does He pray here? Look at verse 22. That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that we may be one as we are one. Wow. We share in Christ's glory. How does that work? Well, I think Jesus is using glory here in a slightly different way to what we would understand it. You see, just like the rest of the gospel, our union with God and our life with Him and the glory that He shares with us is a gift. We can't earn it. It's something that we receive. It's given, says Jesus. I want to share with them My glory that I have with you before the beginning of the world. He says that in verse 5. And this glory is understood as kind of the source of life. It's the life Jesus had with God before God created the world. So before any creation, there was relationship. There was a qualitative relationship of love and joy and peace shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the glory into which we are invited into. In other words, above all things in creation, whether that's human relationships, jobs, people, whatever it might be, riches, treasures, all of that doesn't matter as much as knowing God personally. And we can enter into that eternal relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoyed even before the creation of the world. That's the glory we share in, because Jesus has united us with God into that eternal relationship. And it's such a beautiful, wonderful, loving relationship, and so intense that it gives birth to new life. So that when we put our trust in Jesus for the first time, His Spirit is put on us and we are born again, a new life that is united with God forever, a life full of love and peace. Glory is also being used in another sense here, in a sense of authority. A sense of authority. We are one with God and He is one with us, which means we share in His authority. Now, we need to be really careful here because it's not a reciprocal friendship. You know, the world uses power to dominate, to capitalize, to oppress. God uses power to release and set free, to bring hope and healing and restoration. But also, He is the source of the authority. It flows one way, from Him to us, as He determines. But nevertheless, sharing in Christ and His glory, as His children, forgiven, washed clean, and in union with the Creator of the universe, means that we carry a measure of God's authority with us as He determines. It's interesting hearing Boris's speech, his first speech as Prime Minister. I don't know if you saw it on the news. But he's keen to change the rhetoric, wasn't he? Very keen. Whether you agree with him or not, or Brexit or whatever, that doesn't matter. What was interesting, he was changing the rhetoric, trying to say to the Remainers, look, we've got to change this defeatist attitude that we can do this, we can do this, we can do this. Whether you agree with that, it doesn't really matter. But what's interesting is the rhetoric that the church is undergoing in the West at the moment. It's very defeatist, isn't it? Like 40% of clergy are retiring, and there's not much up through coming through that. New clergy coming into positions. The press would have us believe that the church is dying out and will be a thing of the past. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to stand for that. And I've given my life, and Naomi's given her life, for us going out into the world to change that rhetoric that Jesus is alive and he's living and well and he's living in my heart, and I can show you what that looks like. And many of you sitting in these chairs can change that rhetoric too, because you have the Spirit living in you and God's authority is in you to go and change that rhetoric, to go and share the love you have received with God in such a powerful, tangible way that the world is blown away by the living Lord Jesus. It's so important that we don't listen to this defeatist rhetoric. We're here, and God has saved us from sin for the purpose of sharing the gospel. So our authority is about sharing the gospel, and God uses us with that message to change life and bring that quality of life to others who have not yet received it, that they too can come into that living, burning relationship with God that lasts forevermore. We have authority to go and share the gospel. I think a useful illustration about how this all works, how does this union with God work, we can learn from the monastic tradition. You see, most of the monastics sought after God. This was their great dream, really. And they saw God and his presence and his life with us a bit like a river. God is like this great river that flows through eternity. And he flows, God's presence and God's will flows through us and around us by his Son and Spirit. And the monastic life was about letting go of everything, quite literally, to pursue God, to pursue that union with God, so that they could trust him and do his will. And I think in our overstimulated, busy Western lives, there's a lot that we can learn from these guys. Now, these guys were pretty hardcore with their asceticism, you know, giving up all kinds of things. That's a calling, and it's not necessarily right for all of us. But I think there's a lot we can learn in terms of our priorities and how we need to prioritize God. You see, most of us, I think, have spent life, I know I have, swimming upstream. I want to do things my way, I want to get things done in my time, and I want things done when I want them and how I want them. That's my default position because I'm a sinner and that's what we do. I don't know about you, but has your life felt like you've been swimming upstream? Has it felt like hard work? It certainly has for me. So the monastics would have us say, look, stop swimming upstream in your own strength. Let it all go and let God's love and will by his Spirit carry you downstream. And it takes a lot of trust to be able to do that. But this is exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? When he walked the earth. He said, didn't he, I only see what I see the Father doing. I only do what I see the Father doing. And he pursues God in that. And he does it so much that he goes all the way to the cross, trusting that God, even at that moment of pain on the cross, God will do the right thing. Jesus is totally out of control, totally in the flow of God's river, unable to swim upstream, actually, because he's hanging on the cross. But he's able to let go. And out of that complete trust and out of that total obedience, totally in the flow of God, God brings resurrection out of death. Jesus calls us to do the same in our obedience, to let go of all those things that we hold precious. It's not that God wants us to have an absence of those things. It's a question of priority. It's putting God first and having that trust and obedience that we can go with God's flow and let go of everything else and just let him take us. Why do we worry about what we eat? Our Heavenly Father already knows what we need. Why do we worry about what we wear? Our Heavenly Father already knows what we need to wear. Don't pursue these things, says Jesus. Our Heavenly Father already knows. It's a matter of trust. Which one of us has ever gone without a glass of water or a roof to sleep under or a bed to sleep in? Our Heavenly Father already knows what we need. So let's pursue him and go with the flow. Finally, as we close, once we've discovered the quality of God's love in our lives, it's really important that we allow that to overflow into the lives of others. You see, the quality of life we enjoy with God in the here and now must be demonstrable to others, visible. I love this quote. The church is the visible representation of the unseen Father on earth. The church, that's you and me, we are the visible representation of the unseen Father on earth, which is precisely why the world needs to see our unity. Look at verse 26. Jesus prays, doesn't he? I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself be in them. So that's where the flow is. We're in God's love. But then verses 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved them. So our unity, our love, and our connection with God must be so strong and so connected that the world comes and sees Jesus visible in our fellowship together. We are Jesus here in this place, right here, right now, united with God. And so our unity is absolutely critical to our evangelism and mission. This is a tongue-in-cheek joke to illustrate my point. Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump, and I said, no, don't do it. He said, nobody loves me. I said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? He said, yes. He said, are you a Christian or a Jew? He said, a Christian. I said, me too. I said, are you Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What denomination? He said, well, Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He said, Northern Baptist. I said, wow, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? He said, well, Northern Conservative Baptist, of course. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. I said, wow, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879, or are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, well, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and pushed him off the bridge. I think there's something like over 40,000 Orthodox Christian denominations that sign up to the creed we sang earlier, and yet have split over really quite insignificant things. How is the world going to know what Jesus looks like if we're divided? Now, let's not be naive. We're not going to get on all the time, but we have to learn to disagree in ways that are loving and kind and supportive, in a way that keeps the bonds of our unity together, deeply challenging. When we consider gender roles, we consider identity, issues in human sexuality, these are going to be deeply challenging to the church. Whatever your views are on that, that's one thing. But how do we go on loving each other in such a way that remains not only true, but loving? We need to be praying into that so hard. How are we going to keep that unity? You see, the world today isn't asking, is it true? Those are questions that we believe in very much, and we hold on to that, and we don't ever want to let go of those questions. The truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about what Jesus has done for us. But actually, that's not a question a lot of people in the world are asking just yet. They're asking, does it work? Can I see in the church visible signs of unity, visible signs of love and community that are so powerful that it shows me how life works and how it should be? Are we a living community that embraces one another, that forgives one another, that loves each other in spite of our differences, in fact, even celebrates our differences? You know, the church's vision, dare I say it for the first time, I have to say now, your vision is to be a community for the community, for the glory of God. That's going to be a big challenge. I'll be praying for you in that. How are you going to demonstrate love to such an extent that the world can see that God does most certainly work, and he has great things in store. You know, we've got so much thank yous to all of you, because actually you do demonstrate this really well. And maybe we don't celebrate this enough. But when this was at the end of the interregnum, Naomi had her operation, we were showered with love and provision, and people came round and they visited and they prayed. It made all the difference to us. We discovered Jesus was ministering to us. It was so powerful. Keep on doing those things. That's exactly what it should look like. Celebrate that, your support of one another. Encourage one another in that way. Be on the lookout for those who are the outsiders. Bring them in, support them, encourage them, strengthen them. It's so important. And as I close, I want to leave you with a charge. The night before I was ordained, my bishop gave all of the curates being ordained the following day a charge. And he said, when you're further down the line and it seems like ministry was the worst idea you ever had, when you're tired, fed up, frustrated, and you want to give up, and it's all just a complete mess, and you don't know what you're doing, just remember one very simple thing. Love God. Love people. It doesn't have to be any more complicated with that. Love God. Love people. I don't know what you'll remember about Naomi and I when we go a few years down the line, but I hope it left some impression of God's love with you, the importance of relationship, the importance of being there together, to be friends, to be family, to be Christ himself here on earth, to experience God's love daily in your lives, that quality of love that he offers, and to share that love with those in your community. You up for it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our church family. Pour out your Holy Spirit that you would help them to love you. Help them to experience your love day by day, knowing that your love will help them overcome every trial and every circumstance, because you have won all victories. And Lord, may we go with that wonderful message of hope to those who are broken, who need your healing, who need your touch, who need your love. Help us to love you. Help us to love others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.